Good evening. It's nice to see you. Shall we turn together to Hebrews chapter 12 tonight? Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. And while we're looking at it, we will remember our brother John Burns, won't we? He's ministering the word of God at this time, and possibly our brother Jim Anderson too. We'll think of them as we are following the word of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, unto blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no more word should be spoken, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And chapter 13, and the first expression is, let brotherly love continue. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own precious word. Now, our exhortation tonight is, let us have grace. Let us have grace. And the word charis is rendered equally thankfulness, and both fit perfectly the context of the epistle to the Hebrews. We come to a throne of grace. We can obtain grace. Then we should avail ourselves of that grace to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And on the other hand, how much we have to be thankful for. Let us have gratitude. Let us have thankfulness. As we look at the context of it, you'll tell me at the end of the meeting which it should be, whether it should be grace, availing ourselves of grace, or whether it should be just dissolved in thankfulness. I think it was Mr. Faraday who thanked God that he'd been born a bright-eyed British schoolboy in a land where the gospel was preached in all its privileges. And certainly it was James Lees, wasn't it, we've been told, who in this vicinity entered one of the cottages and thanked God that he ever saw the light of day. Of course, in March, we had Psalm 87 read to us, didn't we? And we had those words brought before us. This man was born there And we sought to thank God for all that have been born in the period of assembly testimony over the years. Well, now, tonight I want to look at the patriarch's vision in a very simple way of the city of God, and then the psalmist's delight, and the church's fulfillment and realization, and then we'll compare the issue of the two economies and the reason for our gratitude and thankfulness. Let's think of the patriarch's vision. You know about it. I'm just reminding you of things that you know, but it's good to be reminded, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose maker and builder was God. We read in that wonderful chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were seeking a city. And had it been so, if they'd been mindful of the country from whence they came, they had ample opportunity to return, but they desired a better country and a heavenly one. And God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city prepared by God, a city whose maker and builder was God. You have the equivalent expression almost in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That's what we were looking at last night in the heavens, the sanctuary made without hands. You have the city of transcendent excellence, of divine origin, and it's opposed to all earthly cities. The heavenly sanctuary, which is distinguished, made without hands. It's the same as the resurrection body, a building of God without hands. We have the city made by God. And Abraham expected true happiness with God in a state. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Abraham said he was a stranger, desired a place of burial that he might bury his dead. Jacob said that the years of his pilgrimage, 130, few and evil, are not attained unto the years of his father, but very definitely the years of his pilgrimage. In other words, they sought a country. They sought a fatherland. And they looked for the complete fulfillment of the promise, I will be to them a God in heaven. That's when the promise would be fulfilled in all its be called their God, because he's prepared for them a city. Someone has said, God has secured for them eternal happiness in heaven. And because he's done this, he called their God. There was no condescension on God's part in taking the name of the God of the patriarchs. But the inconceivable glory and blessedness of the final state, it was worthy of God to bestow upon them such a city. In other words, in preparing a city, he fully answered all the expectation in their minds when he called them his God and themselves his people. When brought home to glory, every one of his will say, now I understand what is meant by the promise. I will be to them a God. He's done more than ever. Everything. No wonder they become strangers and pilgrims with this city before them. Let's think of the psalmist's delight. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Psalm 87, it's the city of divine bestowal. It has stability. His foundation is in the holy mountains. It's based on eternal love. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. It's a city of glory. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Love secures her. Life populates her. As mention is made of Rahab and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre, this man and that was born there. Men of all nations born in this wonderful city, comprising the life that populates her. A city of lasting joy. Joy sustains her. As well as the singers, the players on instruments shall be there. They sing, they dance. All my springs are in thee, scintillating, exhilarating fountains of pure joy. This will be fulfilled in measure in a future Jerusalem, I know, but it is true, surely, of the great antitype of the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 22 says, it's a city compacted together. And the rabbis used to say, it is like the city, which is its fellows. And we are taught that even the rabbis recognized there was a great antitype to the earthly city of Jerusalem. It's a city of individual enjoyment. I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. A city of experienced blessing. Our feet are standing within thy gates. A city of joyful meeting. Whither the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. And a city of spontaneous thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks unto the name of the Lord, the walls of peace and the palace of prosperity. And for my brethren and my companions' sake, I will pray for thy peace. City of spontaneous thanksgiving. Well, that brings us onto our city of Hebrews chapter 12, doesn't it? The church's fulfillment and realization. Ye, verse 22, we read, ye are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It was Samuel Rutherford that said, for that he made a heaven of his surpassing love, a little new Jerusalem, like unto the one above. Lord, take me o'er the water, had been my loud demand. Take me to love's own country, take me to Emmanuel's land. We know the sentiments of the heart of Samuel Rutherford. But, you know, we are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. There is a sense in the privileges and the blessings of citizenship. We are already come. In chapter 12, we look for the city, the consummation of the glory and the bliss of it. But we are come. We enjoy its privileges and its blessings even now. The men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruit on earthly ground can spring from faith and love. But we are come. We are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Mount Zion in the Old Testament was captured by David. It was the place of the ark, the place of the royal residence. Psalm 78 says, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens and like the earth. He founded it forever. In other words, the sanctuary was like the high heavens. There was a correspondence to the earthly Mount Zion in the high heavens. It was the meeting place of the tribes, the meeting point of the inhabitants. The temple and city, as well as the tabernacle, there was a pattern, there was a heavenly archetype. The pattern of the tabernacle was given. There was a heavenly sanctuary. The pattern of the temple was given to Solomon through David. And we believe that the material Jerusalem was, in a sense, a figure of the eternal archetype. Well, now, Paul speaks in Galatians of Jerusalem, which is above, the mother of us all. Revelation chapter 1, we read of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down, the tabernacle of God henceforth. Not yet come down in the spiritual realm, we have access to it. We are fellow citizens with Abraham of the well-founded city. We are called to reign with Christ in the heavenly capital, the city of the living God, the center of a super cosmos, the metropolis of the transcendent world of eternity. And Christ will write the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, and his own new name upon our heads. We are come to Mount Zion. We are come to the city of the living God. We are come to an innumerable company of angels. Angels in festal array. Not like Sinai. Not like the giving of the law. 10,000 of the holy ones. But angels in festal array. In chapter 1, they are spirits. They are messengers of flame around the throne. They are ministering spirits, ministering to the heirs of salvation. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel, their joy, they rejoice at the birth of the Savior. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. They gaze in wonder at the inauguration of salvation in 1 Peter. And here they are in the consummation of the city. They are in festal array. We have come to the church of firstborn ones. The church of firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. Isn't it beautiful to think? There was a time when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus, the 70, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in thy name. And the Lord Jesus, he said, rejoice not in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And we read in that immediate context that the Lord Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. He was filled with exuberant joy. Can it be that only the Lord Jesus could appreciate what it means to have our names written in heaven. All the joy of the city, the joyful center of meeting, the General Assembly, and for those who are enrolled in heaven. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, he speaks of the noble women that labored with him in the gospel, his faithful fellow worker, and those whose names are written in the book of life. And immediately he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Here's a man who, while he'd been in paradise, he knew more about the glory of the Lord than anyone else. And the thought of citizenship in heaven causes Paul to rejoice. Isn't it wonderful that in Revelation 21, where you have the beauty of the city, you have the names of the 12 tribes, you have the names of the 12 apostles on the foundation stone, you have the names of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is the introduction to a river that comes out of the presence of God, to a tree of life, and to the name of God written on his servant's forehead, whose names are written in heaven. They are firstborn ones, because they are linked with him who is the firstborn par excellent. We come to God, the judge of all. A judge who is God of all. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The consistency of God's character in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. He's the God, he's the judge of his people. All things naked and open to him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But to him the readers have come, and far from finding condemnation, they have found grace and fellowship. In the great community, it is ruled by righteousness, and the divine judge puts away all unrighteousness and gives to everyone the position and gift that divine righteousness demands. He is the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Believers of pre-Christian days, those of chapter 11, who could not be made perfect until Christ came in the fullness of time, and by the one offering perfected forever them that were sanctified. Apart from us, they could not be made perfect. But now they are perfected in the sense that Christ had just come. He's done the work whereby they might be perfected, and they are perfected in that they are with God in the heavenly Jerusalem. Come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Come to God. Come to the spirits of men. Come to the mediator between God and men. He who was greater than the angels, he who became lower than the angels in order to secure all this bliss. We've come to a new covenant, new in character. It's new in respect of time. It's fresh and it's vigorous. A new covenant which links us forever with God. Sins gone and God's law written in our heart. We come to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. the antitype of the old covenant, not the sprinkling of conditional obedience, but the sprinkling of believers' hearts from an evil conscience. Abel's blood cried for vindication and vengeance. Through the blood of Christ, our sins and iniquities are remembered no more. Well, let's think, shall we, of the contrast of the covenants, verses 18 to 24. You have verse 18, "You are not come to a mount that might be touched, not to a literal mount. Ours are spiritual blessings in the eternal places. A mount that burned with fire unto blackness and darkness and tempest, sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they heard, they entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them, because they could not endure that which was enjoined. And even a beast, if it touched the mountain was so charged with holiness, the beast became part of that holiness, charged with it. It had to be slain from a safe distance. It shall be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. Mount Sinai, wrapped in smoke, the Lord descended upon it in a fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and Moses quaked greatly. The mountain quaked. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered in thunder. And when all the people perceived the thundering and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, they were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said unto Moses, You speak to us, but not let not God speak to us, lest we die. What an inauguration of an old covenant. The awesome circumstance of the giving of the law. And if they refused that voice, they were punished without remedy. What a contrast. The consummation and the reinforcement of the warning. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven. His voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, I will make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaking, as of those things which have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Or the solemnity of the warning, if the warning of the old covenant was so solemn and accompanied with the shaking of the earth, what about the new economy, the shaking not only of earth, but the shaking of heaven, the new economy? Isaiah 2 says, the day of the Lord cometh, he'll arise, he'll shake mightily the earth. I will make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of his place in the day of wrath of Jehovah. Haggai says, a little while I will shake the heavens, and I'll shake the earth. The dry land shall shake all nations. Heaven and earth shall flee from the face of the judge. How solemn this is. They shall perish thou remainest. They shall be folded up. Thou art the same. The removal of things that are made in the material universe, shaken to pieces, a cosmic convulsion, the last and dreadful hour, this crumbling pageant shall devour, that the things which cannot be shaken might remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude. Compare the economies. Compare the heavenly Zion, the festal joy, the peace of a new covenant, the mediator and the blood, and compare the thunderings of Sinai. Receiving such a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have gratitude. And in our gratitude, may we render sanctuary service. May our gratitude be expressed before God with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Someone has said, he who descended on Mount Sinai in fire, spoke in the midst of fire, he still consumes in the white heat of his purity everything unworthy of himself. It's our God. It's the God that we serve. He makes his angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the burning ones, the seraphim, the live coal. He saw steeped in flame the glowing righteousness of God, and Jerusalem was full of the spirit of justice and burning. And someone has says, Isaiah saw the life as it really was, and he flashed it to his countrymen, and at last the glass from off fell off from their eyes, and they said, who shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Who shall dwell with the devouring flame? Beloved, the dispensation which we began with, it was inaugurated with cloven tongues of fire. It shall end with the fire shall try every man's work. Who can behold the blazing light? Who can approach the consuming flame? None but thy wisdom knows thy might. None but thy word can speak thy name. Our God is a consuming fire. The things that cannot be shaken may remain. And the writer says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love, let us have gratitude. Let brotherly love continue. God is not unrighteous. He remembers all your ministry to the saints. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek. He'll encourage our faith by the oath. The God of the covenant, he'll work in our hearts, and he'll cause us to consider one another, to provoke unto love. The Father will chasten us that we might be partakers of his holiness, and he'll produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The God who is a consuming fire. He says to us, beware, lest there be any root of bitterness, lest there be any profanity among you, lest there be any uncleanness. Our God is a consuming fire. There are things that remain unshaken. One of them is brotherly love in the sight of that consuming fire. Dare we perpetuate a root of bitterness? Dare we cultivate that which will defile many? Dare we introduce anything unclean into the company of God's people? Our God is a consuming fire. Thank God, He's the God of peace that brought from the dead. Let brotherly love continue. Love to those who have written to us the epistle. Love to individuals like Timothy, released from prison. Love to all the saints. Let brotherly love continue. Our God is a consuming fire. Let us have gratitude. We've come to the city of joy, the city of glory, the city of love, the city of life, the city wherein we dance, we sing, and we say, all our springs are in thee. But in all the intimacy, our God's character, His august majesty, remains the same. Let us have gratitude. Let us bow in worship and sanctuary service with reverence and with awe.